What a wonderful thought that God's love found a way for us to be redeemed. But what a terrible thought it is to think about the cost of that salvation. And I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And in Mark, chapter 14, we come with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he contemplates and prays concerning the great cost of our salvation. And we'll talk a little bit about this morning, but really we want to emphasize the lesson that Jesus was teaching his disciples here in Mark chapter 14. Would you direct your attention, once you get to chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark, to verse number 26. And we're going to read from verse number 26 down through verse number 42, which we'll take as our text this morning. And I trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God and to the exposition of the truths found herein. Mark chapter 14, verse number 26 says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane had always been a place of sweet fellowship and communion with God. For the disciples, it represented a place where Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem and in the region of Judea, would often resort for prayer and fellowship with the Father. It was here that the disciples would see Jesus go to pray. It was here that they would learn much about prayer and no doubt fellowship with Jesus in this place. There were sweet memories in the Garden of Gethsemane for the disciples, but all of that was about to change on this night. Because here in the Garden of Gethsemane, that word Gethsemane means an oil press. And this was a garden of olive trees. And it was here in this place where there must have been a press that was located for expressing the oil out of those olives. But it was here that Jesus would be greatly pressed in his spirit, and where he would agonize in prayer over the will of the Father, namely the fact that he would be taking the sins of the world upon himself and would be separated in his fellowship between him and the Father. And yet all of this would take place as Jesus agonized in this way while the disciples slept. And this revealed their tremendous weakness. Now, you'll note that Mark chapter 14, the passage we just read, is set in a moment for the disciples of what I would classify as extreme stress and great physical weakness. By this time, the disciples are very tired. By this time, it has been a very busy several days. The disciples are weary from the long days of ministry and from the extreme emotional pressure which has been placed upon them and upon the Lord Jesus by the religious leaders. It was in this moment of weakness that the disciples would come to the garden with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be pressed in a way that they could not endure in their own strength. And yet Jesus is trying to warn them about the great pressure that is about to come upon them. And I believe that there's a tremendous and very deep spiritual lesson for all of us to learn about what the disciples experienced in the garden and what we see the Lord Jesus instructing them about. And so we note, first of all, in verses 26, 27, and 28, there is a warning which is addressed to the disciples. Now, you'll have to remember the disciples have just come off of a time of great fellowship with Jesus, as Jesus has broken bread with them, and they have observed that first Lord's Supper together as a New Testament church. And now they have gone out into the Mount of Olives. They've sung a hymn together, a hymn of praise to God. And as they are going to the Mount of Olives, in verse number 27, Jesus addresses a warning to his disciples. I don't know about you, most of us do not like to receive warnings. Most of us think that we are above warnings. And the disciples certainly showed the same type of a spirit in the warning which was offered to them, because there was a great heaviness in this warning. Jesus addressed his disciples and he said to them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." I believe that it was with heaviness on Jesus' part that he warned his disciples that they were weak and that he already knew and anticipated that they would be offended. That word offended means to stumble or to be enticed to sin. And Jesus is telling his disciples ahead of time, you're going to be offended. There is going to be a great pressure placed upon you. There is going to be, if you will, a failure which you do not anticipate that is going to overtake you. There is going to be something that you could not fathom that will take place in your life. That Jesus was warning his disciples, you do not have the strength to endure what is coming. And how difficult it must have been for Jesus to say this, but how much more difficult it was for the disciples to receive this. They could scarcely imagine that they would respond in such a way as Jesus is anticipating and prophesying. And as such, the warning seems to fall on deaf ears as Jesus speaks to them about the weakness of their flesh. Now, I want to just point out to you that there is a tremendous application for us in this, and that is that our flesh is very weak. Our flesh is very weak. We're often tempted to look at the sin of others and to see their peculiar weaknesses and to think, I'm so glad that I don't have that kind of a weakness. I'm so glad that I'm not tempted in that area. I'm so glad that that's not my particular area of sin. But beware, my friend, because it is true that we are weak in our flesh. It is possible for God's children, for genuine Christians, to be, if you will, offended, to stumble at obedience to Christ at times in our lives. And certainly the disciples were caught off guard by this warning which Jesus offered to them. Jesus gave them scriptural reason to believe that what he had said was true. He quoted from the Old Testament and reminded them that the shepherd would be smitten, and when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep would be scattered. I think that the disciples could scarcely understand what Jesus was trying to express to them, and they certainly did not anticipate what was to happen in the preceding hours after these words. But Jesus must have had great heaviness in warning his disciples that there was a weakness in their flesh. But there's not only a heaviness in this warning, there is hope which Jesus offers in this warning. Did you see that in verse number 28? He warned them about the fact that they would be offended, that they would be scattered, that they would stumble. But in verse number 28, Jesus says to them, "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." What wonderful words, which again meant little to the disciples. They seem to have totally missed what Jesus was talking about. But later these words would become precious to them and would become important to them. And what Jesus is expressing to them is, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to stumble. You're going to be offended. But take heart, because your hope is not in yourself and your ability to succeed. Your hope is in the risen Christ. Amen. And Jesus says, on the other side of this trial, I'm going to meet you in Galilee after I've risen from the dead. And it's like Jesus is saying this, and it's going to be all right. Amen. It's going to be okay. I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to fall. I've already anticipated it, but I'm going to meet you on the other side of that, and you're going to be victorious. Can I express to you this morning that our hope in the midst of trial, our hope that we will continue to walk the walk of faith, our hope that we will live in obedience to the Word of God and to the wonderful laws of Scripture which could govern our life, our hope is not in ourselves, but it is in the risen Christ. You and I can never discipline ourselves enough. We can never restrain ourselves enough. We can never control ourselves enough to be victorious in our own strength. Our strength truly is in Jesus Christ, who has raised from the dead. Now later, after they had failed miserably, the disciples would recall the words of the Lord, and he would meet them in Galilee to restore them to a place of fellowship and to give them their marching orders for the days ahead. And these disciples would go on and be victorious. But before that, there is a dark and deep valley that they must walk through. And that valley is constituted of the death of their Savior and also of their own miserable failure in the midst of that situation. And Jesus knew it, and he warned them. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that we are warned many times by the Scriptures about the weakness of our flesh, but we so casually shrug off those warnings. We so quickly ignore what God is saying to us. We just skip along in our life as if, oh, it'll all be fine. You and I do not fully appreciate the depths of our depravity. We do not appreciate the weakness of our flesh. We do not appreciate how unable we are to help ourselves and how utterly dependent we are upon the strength that Christ alone can give. There's a warning, but then there's a boasting. In verse 29, Peter responded to the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. He said to Jesus, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." You know, we're hard on Peter. We say, you know, that guy Peter, he needs to shut his mouth. He needs to stop talking so much. But I think if you'll listen deep to the echoes within your own heart, you'll hear the words of Peter echoed inside of your mind and your soul more frequently than you and I would like to admit. You see, the Lord warns us that we're weak, and often our response is to boast of how capable we are, of how strong we are, of how sufficient we are, of how I would never do that, I would never go there, I would never behave in such a manner. Because our pride, our boasting, first of all, tells us that we are extraordinary. And you notice how Peter said this. He said, everyone else may be offended, but listen, Jesus, yet will not I. You see, what Peter is saying is, I can see how James and John would fail you. I can see how Thaddeus might be tripped up. I can see how Philip might get in trouble. My own brother Andrew, I can see how he could probably fall. The other disciples might fall, Jesus, but not me. Not me. You see, I'm extraordinary. I have strength that the other disciples do not have. You know, I see myself in Peter a lot. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to see the weakness of other people. It's easy for me to look across the congregation and see, boy, they need to change that. They need to be careful there. They need to watch out for that. And it's easy to see the weaknesses in other people around us. It's certainly easy to understand how other people might be offended, to see their faults. I think Peter saw the faults of the other disciples as clearly as he could see the noontime sun. It was obvious to him they could certainly fail. They could certainly fall. But notice what Peter said. Not me. Not I. Never would happen to me, Lord, because I'm too committed to you. I'm extraordinary, Lord. Now, Peter was expressing in this case the fact that he was blind to his own weakness. Did you ever hear of blind spots? Do you know why they're called blind spots? Because you can't see them. Now, we're tempted to say, I don't have any blind spots. But that would be really stupid, foolish thing to say, because what you're saying is, I can't see that I don't have anything I can't see. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, we like to think, well, I don't have any blind spots. There's no area in my life where I have any weakness. You know what? I'm extraordinary. I'm not like that. I could see how other people could fail, how others could fall, but that would never happen to me. Be careful, my friend. You see, Peter knew his enthusiasm and his zeal for the Lord. Was he enthusiastic and zealous? Absolutely he was. He knew that he was unquestionably committed to the Lord. In his mind, this could never, ever happen to him. I want to point out to you this morning that if you can look at others and you could see how others might fail or fall, how they might stumble and they might not be obedient to the Lord, what you're looking at is the same thing in your own life. So if you can see it in someone else's life, then you can understand that the same thing could be true of you. Might not be quite as apparent to you because we have a real tendency to fool ourselves, but it's the same in your life as it is in anybody else's. Our pride often tells us that we're extraordinary, but our pride also tells us that we are exempt from the warnings. We're exempt from the warnings. Some years ago, I worked a job which took me to a place where we were working at an airport. And in that airport, we were working in certain areas, and we had those areas marked off to keep pedestrian traffic from coming into those areas. We were sandblasting and painting, and we were using, coatings that people aren't supposed to be breathing and all that sort of thing. And I mean, we went to great lengths to close that off. We had tarps hanging down to the ground. We had them secured at the ground and at the top. Was no easy way to get in there. We had the doors turned off. The electricity was turned off. We had things across the doors. We had cones set around so people could not walk through. And I was painting and I looked down and there's a guy right below where I'm working, trying to get through the door. And I stopped and I, what are you doing? I'm trying to get in the airport. I said, didn't you see all the cones, the caution tape, the tarps, the doors? Those doors aren't open. This is where I go in. You know what? It didn't apply to him. Didn't apply to him. He didn't have to follow the warnings. He didn't need to pay attention to the fact that it was zoned off, that he wasn't supposed to be there because he was exempt. You know, that's all of us. I think many of us see a coned off area or a caution tape and we think, why can't I go in there? I'll bet I know what to do in there. I'll bet it would be safe for me in there. I'll bet I could. I know exactly. I've been in environments like this. It's no problem. I know exactly what to do. See, we think we're exempt from the warnings. We think that it's not for us. This is akin to where you see caution signs that say, caution, do not proceed past this point. And so people go behind the sign and say, take a picture, because it doesn't apply to me. You know, that's a good illustration of how we think spiritually a lot of times. What Peter was saying was, I'm extraordinary and I am exempt from the warnings. See, Lord, this doesn't apply to me. Now, I want you to note in the passage in Mark 14, Jesus warned the disciples, but in verse number 30, after Peter answered in this way, Jesus doubled down on his warning. And he specifically addressed it to Peter, and he said to Peter, verily, that word means truly, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Do you see that Jesus really emphasized to Peter, no, Peter, I'm not just talking to everybody. I'm talking to you. And you are in danger, and you are going to fall, and you are going to deny me. Peter, this is reality. But see, his pride in Peter's life, he said, that's never going to happen. Now, you'll note in the next verse, he enters into an argument with the Lord. The Lord told him, this is what's going to happen. And the Bible tells us that Peter began to speak even more vehemently. That means he got, his blood pressure went up. His voice raised. I'm telling you, Lord, I would never do that. I will not act that way. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. I will never fail you. I will never deny you. I will never act in that way. He became more and more vehement. He became more angry. He became upset about what Jesus was saying. And he said, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. You know, Peter was saying to himself and to the Lord Jesus, this could never happen to me. Not only am I extraordinary, but I'm exempt from the warnings. The warnings don't apply to me. Listen, if you are prone to hearing scriptural warnings and saying, ah, that doesn't apply to me. That'll never happen to me. I'd never do that. That's not something I'd ever consider. That's not my peculiar temptation. That's not something that I would do. Be careful. Because you are not exempt from sin. You are not exempt from failure. You are not somehow better than everyone else. And sometimes we look at people who fall in sin and we say, oh, I can't believe they would do something like that. You don't know yourself very well if you say that about someone else. Because you certainly are capable of doing things that would be contrary to the scripture. If you're telling yourself, this could never happen to me, I could never do such and such a thing, you had better watch out. Our pride tells us we're extraordinary. It tells us we're exempt from the warnings. And it tells us that we're really exemplary. You know, if everyone would just follow my example, then everyone would be following Christ. Everyone would be doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. Because you know what? And that's what Peter says. Peter is in essence saying, if everyone would just follow my example in this, no one would fall. Because I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to deny you. In fact, Lord, if it comes down to it, you're talking about dying. I don't know about all this dying stuff, but if it comes to dying, I'm going to die with you. I'm going to go to the death. How many people have I heard say, you know, if it came to it and the persecution came and we had to be martyred for our faith, bless God, I'd be right in line. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. It's ironic to me that a number of those same people skip church half the services, but they're ready to be martyrs for Christ. You know what? A lot of times it's harder to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ. And what Peter did not understand was that he was speaking without knowledge. What he didn't understand was the capacity of his own fear to dominate his life. He was going to, in just a few hours, come to the place where fear would cause him to deny that he even knew Jesus Christ. just like Jesus said. But what I want to point out to you with this boasting in verses 29 through 31 and all that Peter said is all the focus is on me, myself, and I. It's all on how strong I am, my ability, what I've done. I would never do that. I will go to the death. It's all me and I. So there's a warning. There's a boasting. We know how that's going to turn out. But there's a testing. There's a testing. And this brings us to the garden now in verses 32 through 42. And I love, there's a couple things that I really appreciate. And one of them is that the Lord is so tender and patient. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. He knows that all of his disciples are going to go away. He's told them that it's going to happen. They won't accept that it's going to happen. But he's told them. And yet Jesus is right there with them. He's walking with them through this time of testing. And we see him as they come to the Garden of Gethsemane giving them some instructions. You see, in several places, beginning in verse 32, for instance, he says to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I pray. You guys wait here. I'm going to go pray." Then he took Peter and John with him and James a little bit farther into the garden. And in verse 33, the Bible tells us he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. There are doctrinal depths which are difficult to plumb in these verses. Because what is being expressed is the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, God the Son, is absolutely astonished and weighed down and burdened by the knowledge of what is to come. Of what he is to endure, and I do not believe that the emphasis is on the physical suffering so much as what it has to do between him and God the Father. And I wish that I could explain to you all that's going on here. That's not the emphasis of the message this morning. But there was some instruction. In verse 34, he spoke to his disciples and he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Over and over and over again, Jesus instructs his disciples and pleads with them to watch, to pray, to be aware of what is going on around them. He has warned them, "You're going to fall." He's asking them to pray. He's saying, "You've got to be paying attention. You've got to watch. You've got to be awake." He instructs them. Aren't you thankful for the patient instruction of the Lord? And I'm thankful that in our lives, God often takes us back to kindergarten. He says, "Well, you didn't get that lesson very well for the 16th time. So let's go back again and let's listen to the lesson again. Let's see what I have to say." So the Lord instructed them. But we also find the Lord interceding. Now here the Lord, we find him praying to the Father and he's praying for himself. But I believe he's also praying for his disciples. It's interesting to me in verse 36 how Jesus addressed the Father. Did you see that? He says, "Abba, Father." Do you know in Romans chapter 8, the Bible tells us that we can address the Father as Abba, Father. Because of Christ who has gone before us. What a tender thought that is. But we see Jesus praying. We see him repeatedly going and praying and coming back and speaking to his disciples, giving them more instruction, urging them to watch and pray, trying to get their attention. Then he would go off and pray and intercede. This is a stunning picture of the Lord in the place of supplication and prayer. Did you ever think in your mind, "I wish that I could see the Lord pray. I wish that I could see him pray"? Here, this prayer battle that the Lord Jesus is engaged in is historic. This is an amazing thing, and yet the disciples are sleeping through it. they're so tired, and we can appreciate their weariness. We can appreciate that there were some things physically that were limitations for them. The disciples should have been witness to this incredible spiritual grappling that was going on, but so much of it was missed because their eyes were heavy with sleep. So much of it went by them. Now, Jesus continually reminded the disciples, you need to pray. You need to watch. You need to pay attention because the hour of temptation is coming. You need to know what's going on. And repeatedly, the disciples ignored his warnings. Now, some have taken note of the particular place in this passage where Jesus in verse 37 asked Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? And some people have attached a magical importance to the time period, which is mentioned here, and said, you know, if you really want to have spiritual power, you need to pray for an hour. And you need to pray, you know, and here's how you could pray for an hour. And I'm not against praying for an hour. I'm not against praying longer than that, if the Lord allows you. But I want to tell you this morning that there is no secret to spiritual power. There is no, if you pray for an hour, you won't have any trouble. The only secret is this, Christ. Amen. That's it. He is our sufficiency. It wasn't that they needed to pray for an hour to build up spiritual strength. It was that they needed to abide in the place of fellowship with the Father to be prepared for the temptation that was coming so that they would be operating in the Lord's strength and not in their strength. But the disciples, who are, I might point out, much like us, were so tired. And there were other concerns weighing upon their mind, namely sleep, that they could not bring themselves to pray. Have you ever found yourself in that place in your life where sleep, cares, difficulties have weighed us down? You see, the scripture speaks about the inadequacy of the disciples in this instance. It says in verse 40, for their eyes were heavy. Did you ever get tired when you were driving? Why does that happen? Something about the road, the traffic, the way that things are going by you. Pretty soon your eyes get heavy. And I remember when I was younger, doing ridiculous things to keep myself awake while I was driving. You know what I learned? When you're that tired, it's a good idea to pull over and go to sleep. You're going to kill somebody or yourself. But, you know, when your eyes are heavy, it's hard to keep them open. Some of you are experiencing this right now. When your eyes are heavy, when you're tired, it's hard to stay awake. This happens to me at bedtime at night. You know, I at the end of a long day, I get into bed and I get a book out and I'm going to read and I don't get 3 paragraphs. My eyes start getting heavy. I have aspirations of how much reading I'm going to get done before I go to sleep. And that's about the last thing that I remember. My eyes are heavy. I'm tired. You know, that's what the disciples faced. They're physically, they were tired. They knew they needed to pray. Jesus had told them that they must pray. But the physical considerations weighed upon them in such a manner that they ended up not praying. The scene in the garden is a story of great victory for our Savior, but it's a story of great failure for the disciples. It is a great lesson for us. And how we could sympathize with the disciples with their eyes being heavy, because how often our own eyes are heavy with the weakness of the flesh, with the deceitfulness of riches and worldly goods, with the temptations of the world, with the busyness of life. And just like that, our attention and our zeal for the Lord is stolen away. You know, when Jesus came and spoke to them, in verse 40, it says, neither wist they what to answer him. Have you ever been in that place where you knew you were wrong? You're ashamed because you're weak. That's where the disciples were. Jesus caught them sleeping again and again and again. What are they going to say? We failed you, Lord. We failed you. We didn't do what we were supposed to do. There was nothing that they could say. There was no excuse that they could offer. They were simply inadequate for the test that was before them. Do you realize and understand this morning that you are inadequate in your own strength for the tests that you will face? You don't have the stamina. You don't have the strength. You don't have the ability to overcome that temptation for yourself. So here we have Jesus warning the disciples. Has he warned us? Yes, he has. We see Jesus countering the boasting of the disciples. Has he countered our boasting? Yes, he has. And then we see Jesus walking with the disciples through that time of testing. I guarantee you that your faith is going to be tested if it's not being tested right now. I guarantee you that you're going to walk through some dark valleys, some difficult times. I guarantee you that there's going to be some things which you're going to wonder why this is happening. The disciples, I'm telling you, everything is about to go into hyperdrive for the disciples. Their entire world is about to be turned upside down and they have no idea. Yet Jesus has tried to prepare them. He's tried to help them to anticipate what is about to happen. Now, let's ask ourselves the question this morning. What is the lesson of the garden? You know, some people have said, I know what the lesson of the garden is. We need to pray for an hour. And again, I'm not against praying for an hour. And prayer is certainly something that is instructed in the scripture. But I don't think that's the lesson of the garden. You might say, well, I know somebody who prays for an hour and they get tremendous spiritual results. So I'm going to pray for an hour. And as long as I can check off that pray for an hour off my list, then I'll get tremendous spiritual results. I'm going to say to you again, there is no secret to spiritual power apart from Christ himself. My sister-in-law was telling me yesterday about an article, and then I had to come home and look it up. Some fella was swimming in a swimming pool. He dove headfirst into the shallow end of the pool. This is about, I guess, about 8 years ago. He dove into the shallow end of the pool and he hit his head. And he said that when he hit his head, it was like an explosion went off. You know, he was in a lot of pain, went to the hospital. Turns out he had a concussion. So after he gets released from the hospital, he goes to his friend's house and his friend has a keyboard, an electronic piano. He's strangely drawn to the keyboard and he goes over to the keyboard and sits down. Now, bear in mind, this man's never played piano a day in his life. Sits down at the piano and begins to compose and play music, original composition that is stunning to everyone who is listening. And he just plays. Not only that, he has a photographic memory for music. He remembers every note. He can anticipate where the music is going. And the only thing he had ever done was dabbled in the guitar before that. Now, that's pretty incredible. However, I would not suggest that you go and find a pool and dive into the shallow end of the pool hoping to hit your head and have the same results. I said to my sister-in-law yesterday, results may vary. Past performance is not indicative of future results. You know, so it happened that way. Okay. I think a lot of people in their spiritual life, though, are looking for something like that. They heard somebody give a testimony about the equivalent of jumping into the shallow end of the pool and hitting their head, and they go, oh, I'll do that. Oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. Listen to me. There is no spiritual secret. There's no 1-2-3 formula for how you're going to have spiritual power. It's all wrapped up in Christ. It is all Him. He is the secret, if there is a secret. The lesson of the garden, and I think there's others, but I believe the lesson of the garden is Christ is truly sufficient. He is fully sufficient. And I am terribly weak. I am so weak that I cannot walk on my own. I am so weak that I cannot believe God in my own strength. I am so weak that apart from Him, I would fail and I would fall. You see, I think the lesson of the garden is this. Christ is everything. What the disciples had to learn was they had nothing and Christ had everything. They had the opportunity in Christ to be victorious, but because they leaned on the arm of the flesh, they failed. Do you not find that in your Christian life, you and I often rely on the arm of flesh? We often depend on our ingenuity, on our faithfulness, on our commitment, our character, our track record, rather than on Christ. We think there's some peculiar strategy that we need to learn in order to be victorious in our Christian life, that if only we could find the super secret spiritual vitamin and order it off of Amazon.com, we would have no more spiritual battles. No, I forget. It's not off of Amazon.com. They have the mark of the beast. Be off of... Buy it in Book Heaven, all right? Buy it in Book Heaven. You know the truth of the garden, the lesson of the garden is this. Regarding salvation, listen to me very carefully and we're done. Regarding salvation, I am weak. I cannot save myself. My flesh will lie to me. It will tell me that I am strong. It will tell me I am committed, that I can overcome sin, that I can be better than the next guy. And as long as I'm better than the next guy, I'm good enough for God. But none of this is true. Jesus would not have had to agonize in the garden over the terrible cost of our salvation were it possible for us to save ourselves by our own strength. I need Christ. He alone can save. That is the lesson of the garden for those of you who are not saved today. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to be religious enough. Stop trying to repent enough. Stop trying to get salvation for yourself and just cast yourself on the ability of Christ and the mercy of God. Regarding salvation, we find that Christ is all. But you know, also in the garden, we find a lesson regarding sanctification. Why is it that those of us who are saved start in faith and then try to continue in the strength of the flesh? Why is it that if you're truly saved, you got saved because you recognize you couldn't save yourself and you had to depend on Christ and Him alone for salvation? But why is it that after we're saved, we grapple with this concept and sometimes, many times, we find ourselves trying to earn our sanctification, like perhaps we were trying to earn our salvation before we met Christ? So the truth of the garden regarding sanctification is I am weak and I cannot make myself stronger, more committed and more spiritual. My flesh will lie to me and tell me that I'm strong and that I can overcome sin in my own strength and by my own commitment and zeal. But this is not true. I need Christ. He alone can sanctify. Now, I'm not taking away from the fact that the Bible talks about zeal and commitment and obedience and all of those things. The difference is, where is the source of power for that obedience? Is it me? I? Or is it Christ? You see, the Apostle Paul later would say, not I, but Christ. I don't live, but Christ lives in me. You see, the disciples had an important lesson to learn. I'm going to point out to you that later, after all this would transpire, the disciples did learn this lesson. They discovered that Christ is all. They learned to walk in faith, and as such, they turned the world upside down by the power of Christ. You see, we often think about the power of the apostles. It wasn't their power. It was Christ in them. The same Christ who wants to live through us. Isn't that an intriguing thought? The disciples would need to understand that they, in this case, were going to fail in the garden. But understand this great spiritual truth. They would not be judged for their failure because Christ would take their judgment for them. That's an important thought. They needed to walk in faith, recognizing what Christ was providing for them. Christ was interceding for them. Christ would be judged for them on the cross. Their sufficiency never was in themselves, but in Christ and what He could accomplish for them and in them and through them. You see, the lesson of the garden is a lesson that we need to take to heart today. In fact, I would go as far as to say it's one of the most important spiritual lessons that we can ever learn is Christ's sufficiency, my insufficiency. This morning, Christ is all. If you have Christ, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. If you have Him, you have everything. This morning, He is our sufficiency.